In a recent issue of Christianity Today was printed a letter to the editor. It was particularly critical of Hal Lindsey's two books, Satan is Alive and Well and The Late Great Planet Earth. The writer, a pastor and obviously a liberal, called Lindsey's book a distortion of the gospel, and he warned against the damage that could be caused by reading them. He called this trend in Christian writing a lust for Satanism and an overindulgence in apocalypticism. Now, this sort of criticism is being leveled on every hand today by men and women who are seeking to deny the supernatural and reduce Christ, the Son of God, to a mere mortal. Actually, part of the prophetic picture involves the attitudes of people, especially religious leaders, in the last days. Peter, you'll remember, writes that in that day, scoffers would come. And we're seeing evidence today that the world is having an increasing number of scoffers who call the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ a hoax, a myth, a distortion of the gospel. But with the growing skepticism concerning the supernatural on the part of the liberal clergy, there's also a mounting interest in the field of prophecy. Of course, the hottest items on the bookshelves today are dealing with the future. The unknown, the supernatural, have become a phenomenon that has attracted great numbers of followers today. Many of the popular books that are being sold, however, are only perpetuating the darkness and the ignorance because they're based on human speculation, and in some cases, they're inspired by satanic philosophy and influence. But along with the darkness of some of the books that are being written that perpetuate error, there is a rising interest in books that really are sound and that teach a true picture of the prophecy of the Word of God. And the darkness of rising interest in occultism and the supernatural in the sense of Satanism is the bright and shining light of truth. Truth that is given clearly in God's Word and then amplified by books such as The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, Re-entry by Dr. John Wesley White, The Beginning of the End by Tim LaHaye, and others. A great host of materials that are becoming extremely popular. The bookstores, both secular and Christian, are constantly restocking their shelves with these books. I was in a local bookstore, a secular bookstore, the other day, and saw just a pile of Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And it really thrilled me to see people standing there who seemed at least to obviously be interested in the field of prophecy and reading books such as this. It's interesting as well to see the reaction of people when we have sung the King is Coming. It's one of almost instant, spontaneous excitement as they hear this song and as they picture the Lord Jesus Christ entering in triumph into the city of Jerusalem. And so with the level of interest high, it's appropriate that we consider for the next few weeks just a sketch of the prophetic truth from the Word of God. I might say at the offset that it's not our purpose to speculate or to deal with the sensational, but rather to simply go to God's Word and give something of a background that will help you personally evaluate the times in which we live in the light of biblical prophecy. We're not seeking to either arouse or satisfy your curiosity, but rather we're just anxious to expose you to the foundational truth of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where to begin in this ocean of information given in the Word of God is a question of major proportion. There are volumes that have been written on the subject. In fact, over the half of the Bible is prophetic, or was prophetic at the time it was written. Every book of the New Testament spells out clearly the picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 300 times in the New Testament, over 1,200 times in the Old Testament, this single event, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is mentioned. And there's no way that an honest Bible student can ignore the import of this great theme. And a lifetime of study, could never exhaust it. We started now and continued to study until Christ came. We still would never cover all that the Word of God has concerning this coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are multitudes of questions that need to be answered. What is the future of the nation of Israel? Will we go through the tribulation? What's the campaign of Armageddon? What's the kingdom age? Who's the Antichrist? These and many other questions make up a long list of the queries that we hear from people as they are concerned about what the future holds. The interest varies all the way from sincere concern to wild curiosity. But there's no doubt that prophecy is a subject that we can't ignore. So I think it would be well for us to consider in this rather introductory message this morning some of the scriptures that stress the importance of the subject before us. Dwight Pentecost, in his very excellent book, Prophecy for Today, points out some dangers that are involved in the matter of studying prophecy. For instance, he says that there's a danger of spiritual pride in being able to discern the signs of the times. Acts chapter 17, verse 21 speaks of the Athenians, and it says that they were people who did nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And if prophecy for you is just a new thing, a novelty, a hobby with you, then you'll miss the great blessing that God has for you and negate any positive influence that it might have on your life. Pentecost also points out and warns that it can become the matter of prophecy, the study of prophecy can become a false basis for fellowship. There are some believers who are not willing to have fellowship with any person that interprets prophecy a little bit differently than they do. And of course, our fellowship is not centered in an interpretation of prophecy. Our fellowship is centered primarily in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a different view of eschatology shouldn't bring division to the body of Christ. He also points out a third danger. He says that we can get so bogged down with the subject of prophecy. We can get bogged down with the kings of the north and the kings of the south and the beast and the vials and the trumpets, so that we miss the real heart of the message of prophecy, which of course is the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so, with those dangers in mind, we're going to proceed with caution, lest we miss the blessing that God intends for us to have. But it's clear in the Word of God, even with all of the dangers, that believers today are expected to view the study of prophecy as a vital one and a valid one for our consideration. Many of the Scriptures emphasize the importance of the subject, and many reasons are given in the Word of God why we should study it. We're going to give just four general reasons today with Scripture, so that we're able then to focus our attention in the future days concerning the matter of prophecy. There are many, many scriptures that we could consider. I want you to turn, first of all, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We're going to study four reasons, really, why we should study prophecy. And the first is that we should study prophecy because of the attitude that God has toward this particular subject. John chapter 16 and verses 12 through 15. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to His disciples, says this, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." May I pause here and say this. The reason they could not bear them now was because they were that side of the cross of Jesus Christ. And because of that, there were many things they could not grasp. Also, they were on the other side of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had not yet come to indwell them. And so as a result, there's a necessity for the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in order to really grasp and understand prophecy. And so it says here, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth," that is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, "is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." He will show you things to come. Now you'll find in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 several references to the coming one, the Holy Spirit. And you'll discover as you study those passages that Christ cited a number of reasons why the Holy Spirit would come. He would come to comfort you. He would come to teach you. He would come to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come for all of those reasons, but one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers, to convict unbelievers, is to show us things to come. And so the Holy Spirit has a distinctive ministry today in teaching us those things to come. Things that we couldn't know other than the revealed Word of God. Matthew chapter 16 as well. Matthew in the 16th chapter. Matthew 16 verses 1 through 4. This as well gives us a picture of God's attitude, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ's attitude toward the subject of prophecy. Verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him, that is Christ, that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky, but can ye discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Now here the Lord Jesus Christ upbraided the Pharisees for not being able to discern the signs of the times. The signs, if you please, really, of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They totally ignored the fact that Jesus Christ had fulfilled the sign that the prophet Isaiah had promised in the virgin birth. They had ignored the fact that Christ had come with signs and wonders, that he had healed the sick, that he'd even raised the dead. They denied the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the coming one. They denied this because they had failed to discern the signs of the times. And he says, you can give a weather forecast, but here those signs are clearly written in Scripture, and you study those Scriptures, and yet you fail to see that those very Scriptures testify of me. And he says there's only one more sign that's going to be given to you. And that's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Earlier in Matthew, he explained the fact that the sign of the prophet Jonah was that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So the Son of God, the Son of Man, would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. One more sign would be given to an unbelieving Israel. And that sign would be the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But it's rather interesting to note that whereas they asked for a sign and Christ said, only one more for you, the believing disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ what would be the sign of his second coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave the great Olivet Discourse that we'll be considering at a later time. He told them there would be wars and rumors of wars, that there would be pestilence, that there would be trials and troubles and difficulties, that these would only be the beginning of sorrows, for nation would rise against nation, and there would be great tribulation on the earth. And he cited all of these things that would be signs just previous to his second coming upon this earth. Chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, as well as other passages of Scripture, give this great Olivet Discourse. And so it's interesting that even though the Pharisees didn't get the signs that they were looking for, yet the disciples were clearly shown that there were signs that would clearly point out the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the very things that we read there are on the horizon of world events today. And I'll tell you, a man that knows prophecy can read his newspaper intelligently without going into a hole somewhere and hiding out, because we know what's going to happen in the future. And so we know that Jesus Christ was vitally interested in prophecy. But then look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy, clear over in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. We'll get another viewpoint in regard to God's attitude. You see, really, prophecy is the divine viewpoint of history future. Prophecy is the divine viewpoint of history future. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and unto our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. God began at this time with Moses to reveal not only the past, but also something of the future. And he said very clearly that for the people of God, those things which are revealed, those things which God has given, are those things that we have the privilege of understanding. One of the words that we'll consider as we study the subject of prophecy is the word mystery in the New Testament. We think of a mystery as something that is obviously mysterious, something that is unknown, something that's sort of spooky maybe. But a mystery in the New Testament is something that previously was hidden, but now is revealed. And one of the characteristic scriptures that parallels this very thought in Deuteronomy 29:29 is that which we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Will you turn over there? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 9. But as it is written, actually written in Isaiah 64, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. A lot of people stop right there. And they say, well, that means we can't understand these things of the future. But notice the next verse. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And I might add, including those prophetic scenes that we find in that mystery book, the book of Revelation. Marvelous things that previously were hidden, but now are revealed unto the children of God. Another verse that parallels this same thought is tucked away over in the little minor prophet, so-called minor prophet, Amos. You look over in Amos for a moment. Amos chapter 3. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Surely, Amos says, the Lord will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants the prophets. Now get this, the word but there means literally without first. So what it says is, surely the Lord God will do nothing without first revealing these things, these secrets unto His servants the prophets. The Lord, you see, has always been very careful to warn the people concerning impending judgment. You remember that when Noah built the ark, and it took him 40 years to build it. Christ reveals to His disciples that all the time Noah was pounding, He was preaching. All the time He was building that ark, He was saying to the people, this boat, this ship, you've never seen anything like it, and it looks ridiculous, and you're standing there laughing, but let me tell you something, it's going to be our Savior. Because we're going to get into this ark, God is going to send judgment with a flood upon this earth. And these people who had never seen rain, because the ground was then watered from within, from a mist that grew up, sort of a heavy dew, rather than having rain. And there was apparently a canopy over heaven, a canopy over the earth, so that as a result there had never probably been rain on the face of the earth before. And here Noah says it's going to rain. And they thought, that's the most ridiculous weather forecast we ever heard in our life. But Noah says, judgment is coming. It's going to rain on the earth. And these people for 40 years heard the gospel. 40 years they heard the good news that there was a way of salvation. They rejected it, except for Noah's own family. That's marvelous, isn't it? Noah didn't have any converts for 40 years, except his own family. But I'll tell you, that's wonderful that he was able to save his own family. But you see, Noah preached for all that time. Remember, Abraham and Lot were both warned of the impending judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. You recall the fact that God scratched his head, almost as figuratively speaking, and said to himself, "Shall I do this thing to Sodom and Gomorrah without telling Abraham, my servant?" As though that would be so wrong for me to even think of sending judgment on these places without, first of all, telling my servant Abraham, who lived in the vicinity. God warned of judgment to come. You realize the fact that Moses was sent for the specific purpose, not only to lead the children of Israel out, but to warn the Egyptians of the plagues that would come. And Moses faithfully told them, "Look, this is what's going to happen tomorrow if you don't do this today." And yet they wouldn't listen. They hardened their hearts. Jonah, on the other hand, preached to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah didn't even believe they'd repent. But yet God stayed his hand of judgment upon Nineveh because of the ministry of Jonah and the warning that God gave. Amos, in that little book tucked away there, warns of the downfall of Syria and Philistia and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab, as well as the downfall of Judah and Israel. And you see, the Word of God very clearly proclaims warning of judgment. God's Word is clear. God has spoken. And God has spoken to this age. And God uses people like you and me. If we're intelligent about the subject of prophecy, we can tell the world, listen, judgment is coming. It is. And the signs of the times are on the horizon today. So God's attitude toward the prophetic picture is one of love and concern for all the world. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God sends all of the signs. And as we see the forming of the common market in Europe, as we see the nation of Israel rising, as we see Russia and all of their power, as we see the Arab nations and the Arab bloc preparing, as we see the Chinese people with now the ability to man a 200 million man army, with waves of people that could come in a great warfare, as we see the battle of Armageddon almost ready, poised and prepared to stand right before us, as we see all these things coming together, believe me, my friend, as never before, the prophetic picture is fitting together and dovetailing. And things that people have said for years would happen are happening right now today. They're happening. I believe that God is going to show us in these days some things that we can take a hold of and use in our ministry to a world to help, if you please, to warn them of the impending wrath to come. God's attitude toward prophecy is one reason that we should study this subject. But then there's another reason, and that's because of the awareness it gives us. We read this morning 1 Thessalonians 5. Will you turn to that passage for a moment? Now, we're studying in 1 Thessalonians on Sunday night, and so we're going to try not to overlap too much. The rapture of the church and so on is very clearly taught in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be touching on that in our Sunday night series. We're going to be touching on some of the other things in the Sunday morning series. But here in this passage, there's something that I wanted to point out to you. Verse 5 says, "You are children of the light." Speaking to believers now. "You are children of the light." He said in the verse previous that you are not in darkness, that day should overtake you suddenly, unawares, like a thief. You're children of the light and children of the day. We're not children of the night and of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 8 then says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, believing God, and love, which is an expression of the fruit of the Spirit, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." The god of this world, Satan himself, hath blinded the minds of them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose some people would think it's bigoted or conceited for a believer to say that he's enlightened. And yet it's the Holy Spirit who enlightens our mind. And whereas the unbeliever can pick up his newspaper and go home and cry and weep and wail and mourn because of the things that are happening, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you please, instead of seeing the end of the world in a hopeless, helpless way, we're to be awake, we're to be aware, we're to be alert. Before us in the Word of God, we have the blueprint of the ages. And the rest of the world is in Panic Palace. And we can rest in the unchanging truth of the Word of God. Everyone today, as they look at the world events, they're frightened, they're scared. The believer does not have to be afraid in these days. And it's your confidence in the Word of God that will give you the ability and even the testimony with a world that is lost. So it gives us an awareness. Now there are other passages of Scripture that teach that as well, but we don't have time to go to them this morning. The third reason that we should study the subject of prophecy is because of how it affects our lives. As you trace through the New Testament, you take note of the abundance of prophetic truth. And you cannot help but be struck with the fact that virtually every mention of future events is linked with a challenge to involvement in service for the Lord, in purity of life for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Dwight Pentecost says, "I was struck anew with the fact that almost without exception, when the coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living." An example of this is in 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God," those who are believers in Christ, "and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." In other words, we can't really imagine even what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as he is pure. When you realize that it's a fact, my friend, that Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again to receive us onto Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. Jesus Christ is returning, and the first thing that will happen as far as we are concerned is that the rapture of the church will take place. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be raptured. They're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's going to happen. It could happen today. If it happened during this service, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be a mighty embarrassing situation. I don't approve much of evangelists that try to single people out in a service. I remember a meeting where a man asked all the people to stand. Then he asked all the believers to sit down. And of course that left all the sinners standing, you know, and then he zeroed in on them. And I don't believe in that sort of thing. I don't believe that's what God would have us do. But believe me, there's going to be a separation in that day. If the rapture of the church took place in this place, you couldn't fool God. You may fool people. You may be a person who's pretending to be a believer, and yet you're really not. And you're not going to fool God. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, everybody's going to disappear from this room. We're going to have new bodies, so we don't have to worry about going through that concrete up there. Our new bodies will go right through it without any problem, in an instant, in a moment. And we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I've always wondered what a liberal pastor was going to say to his congregation the next Sunday morning after he'd been telling him that the rapture of the church was a myth. Because we're going to be gone in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we're going to be like Jesus Christ as far as our body is concerned. Our vile body will be changed, according to the book of Philippians, and made like unto His glorious body, according to the same power that raised Him from the dead, according to the same power that will bring Him back again so He subdues all things to Himself. That same power will change us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That's really no big job for God. He made us in the first place. Remember that. And so you see, God is going, in His great scheme of things, going to take us out of here. And when we're gone, We're going to be with Christ forever. What a marvelous picture. And because we believe that, it invokes in our life purity of life even here and now. Dr. Rufus Clark says there's not a duty pertaining to the Christian life that is not quickened and rendered more imperative by the power of this blessed hope. Not a virtue that it does not call into the highest exercise. Not a motive in the human heart it does not purify and strengthen. Dr. James Gray, who was formerly president of the Moody Bible Institute, now he's with the Lord, he says there are at least five things which this hope in the second coming of Christ effected in my life. He said, first of all, it awakened a real love and enthusiasm for the study of every part of God's Word. He says, secondly, it quickened my zeal in Christian service, especially in foreign missions. Thirdly, he says, it delivered my mind from an overweening ambition for worldly success and the praise of men. Think of that in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the praise of men and success as far as this earth's standards are concerned seems pretty petty. He says also it developed patience and quietness in the face of unjust treatment. And fifthly, it broke the bands of covetousness and set me free to give of my substance to the Lord. James M. Gray, a tremendous picture of what the second coming meant to him personally. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Maybe we should read verse 9 as well. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What He promises, of course, He'll fulfill. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By the way, I had someone challenge me one day a few years ago. They said, as Peter, by the way, predicts people will say, they said, where's the coming of Christ? People have been saying Christ is coming for years and years. And I turned to this man and I just simply said, I want to say two things to you. First of all, the Bible predicted you'd say that. I turned to the passage and I showed him. And then I said, secondly, you can count yourself fortunate that He hasn't come. Because my friend, when He has come, you've had it. Because you're lost. And I'll tell you, he looked a little pale. Because his mother is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And has been praying for him for years and years and years. And he knew the things concerning the coming of Christ. But he was saying, oh, well, it'll never happen. It doesn't seem to be happening. God is not willing that any should perish. And the only reason he stayed his hand this long is because he loves you, my friend, if you're an unbeliever today. He loves you. And he's waiting. But anyway, it goes on and says, but the day of the Lord, there is a time where this is going to come. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. By the way, that's the word from which we get our word uranium. And it speaks of atomic blast. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Then look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy manner of life and godliness? What manner of persons we ought to be? Oh, how, my friend, our lives should be affected by the study of prophecy. And we believe that God will use prophecy even in our fellowship as a purifying thing as we learn these eternal truths. But there's one more reason we want to give you very quickly. We need to study biblical prophecy because of the attention it focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll be getting in some to the book of Revelation. We hope that you'll come to a new understanding of at least the sketch of prophecy, the outline of prophecy is given in this book. Remember that this book is, even if you just read it, the Lord promises a blessing for that. He gives you a little added incentive to just read it because it can be very, very complicating to people who don't understand the prophecies of the Word of God. It says in verse 10, and I fell at His feet to worship Him. This is an angel that has appeared. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. Angels aren't to be worshipped. So he says, I'm just your fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Did you get that? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you happen to have a Berkeley translation of the Scriptures, the Berkeley note at the bottom of the page then says that Christ is the center of prophecy, just as He is the center of all Scripture. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And verse 43. To him gave all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall have remission of sins. Verse 42, as a preface to that, has said, He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. So you see, this is speaking very specifically of the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes and those that studied the Old Testament Scriptures saw the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. But there was like two mountain peaks. And to the eye back a ways from that perspective, it looked like they were side by side when actually there was a great valley between them. And they could see the mountain peaks. They could see the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming in power and in glory. And this is why it was so difficult for them to recognize the meek and lowly one that came. But Jesus Christ came the first time with a purpose to die for our sins. He comes the second time to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And Old Testament and New Testament alike speak of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in His second coming. I might also just point out to you that in the 24th chapter of Luke, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ met there with His disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says that He began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The center of prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of history past centers in the cross of Jesus Christ. All of history future centers in the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so you see, we just give you four general reasons, but very good reasons, we believe, why we should study this important subject. Look at one more passage of Scripture with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times. The children of Issachar were unique in that they had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Two things, an understanding of the times, and then in the light of that, to know what to do. And my friend, this is my prayer as we go into this study of biblical prophecy, as we look at who the beast is, as we see the great tribulation period, as we see the great war that yet will come, whether it's World War III or what it may be, maybe it's World War IV. We could even have another war between. But it doesn't look likely because things are shaping up for this great conflict that will come. We'll see the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ placed upon the Mount of Olives and see how that mount will be split in twain with a great valley between. We'll see how the economic conditions of the world will change very quickly. We'll see all of these things because we want you to know the times. And we also want you to know what to do. And we believe that God will give us evidence from His Word that will help us not only to know the times, but to know what we ought to do in these crisis days ahead of us. What a hope we have, and what a joy it is to have the revelation from the Holy Spirit Himself, who was sent to show us things to come. Let's pray. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for that which You give us in Your Word. We pray for the man or the woman, the boy or the girl that is here today outside of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that they will realize that behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That You are willing to save them by Your grace even this moment. We trust, Lord, that they will come to this knowledge of You. We'll praise You for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's stand together for just a closing word of prayer. And we remind you that there's coffee served out on the patio, and we hope you will linger for a moment and take advantage.